In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, this morning, reading chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, which records the first events after the people have crossed over the River Jordan and entered into the land and come to Gilgal. When all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their heart melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the people of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the people of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people that were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the nation, the men of war that came forth out of Egypt, perished, because they did not hearken to the voice of the Lord to them. The Lord swore therefore to them that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their stead that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcision of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal, rolling away, to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And on the morrow, after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the morrow, when they ate of the produce of the land. And the people of Israel had manna no more, but ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord bid his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. Thanks be to God, and may he add a blessing to this and all readings of his holy word. It is a particularly rich chapter that we deal with in one passing this morning, knowing that there is a lot more to which we could return. But let me just show you that there are three things here, four if you like, if you want to subdivide, but there are three great things here. The first of them is contained in one verse, the opening verse, which speaks of the effect of the crossing of Jordan upon the peoples of the land. particularly, of course, the Amorites and the Canaanites. Then comes the long middle section from verse 2 to verse 12, which deals with the restoration of the covenant. That is, the people are restored to their relationship with God. And there are two things in there. There's the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of Passover, the two elements of the covenant relationship with God. But in any case, the restoration of their relationship. And then the chapter closes with the appearance of this strange person, the divine commander of God's army. Now, I'd like to deal with these very factually, first of all, and then look to God to apply them in a spiritual way to our lives. The effect of the crossing is very obvious. It's interesting that only the Canaanites and the Amorites are selected at this point from all the nations that dwelt in the land. Interesting, because these were the peoples who themselves had invaded the land centuries before. In the Amorites' case, more than five centuries before. They'd come down from the north and they'd filled the fertile valley of the Jordan and gone over to the plains near the sea. Now, the effect upon them was to make them powerless, the effect of the crossing, that is, just as the people of God had been told. Remember, the spies in the house of Rahab, the harlot, had been told that great fear had fallen on the peoples of the land because of what God had done at the Red Sea and through the 40 years of the Exodus in the wilderness. Now, that fear that came upon the peoples of the land inhibited them, held them back, we believe, so that the next two things, the circumcision and the Passover, the restoration of the relationship of the people to God, could be established. And the lessons of that, I think, will become clear as we proceed. Now, you'll notice that it says of the circumcision that this happened again the second time. And that's explained in terms of the dying out of the first generation in the wilderness. For 40 years, or for most of those 40 years, the sign of the covenant in the flesh, in the bodies of the children of Israel, had been disappearing. And it looks to us on first reading as if they had been neglected. But this is not a matter of a lack of opportunity. Nor is it something they forgot to do. We are told in the book of Numbers that this happened because of disobedience, because that generation who died out were under the merciful judgment of God. Now, with this circumcision of the people and following the crossing of Jordan like the crossing of the Red Sea, God then speaks to his people about being restored to him. He speaks about the need to renounce their past, to cut themselves off in the symbolism of circumcision, to separate themselves to him, to have nothing more to do with disobedience, and to be restored to him. And the second part of that, the being restored, comes in the Passover. Now, the Passover could not have been celebrated by these people. In the great chapter that deals with the giving of the Passover and its regulations, Exodus chapter 12, it's stated very clearly that if the people do not bear the mark of circumcision, they do not come to Passover. And by the way, I'm expecting this week to have to face the whole unnecessary question of should unbaptized persons be welcomed to the Lord's table. Allowing for grace and room for maneuver, it's very obvious that baptism comes before coming to the Lord's table, whatever you believe about baptism. Because someone who can come to the Lord's table and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him is someone who can believe and trust and be baptized. But it was very obvious to the people that someone, or even the nation together, who didn't bear the mark of circumcision, didn't come to the Passover, just as baptism comes before the Lord's table. And so, before they could be restored to God and be assured that God loved them and cared for them still and his promises were theirs, before they could come to the Passover and receive that assurance, they had to be circumcised. And so comes the Passover before the appearance of this divine commander. Now, although the appearance of the commander of the Lord's army was surely a great encouragement to all the people, the first encouragement was to Joshua himself, and the Bible states that it was a personal assurance given to the leader of God's people. Now let's look at these four things in just a little bit more depth. First of all, the effect on the Amorites and the Canaanites of the crossing of Jordan. Now we know, don't we, by now, that the act of crossing the Jordan symbolizes an act of coming to God through death and resurrection. The people were baptized into Moses, says the New Testament, as we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as crossing the Jordan was an obviously necessary forerunner to going into the land, that's axiomatic, they can't come into the land unless they cross the River Jordan, so there is no entering into the destiny of living for God unless you pass through a death and resurrection experience of grace. Crossing the Jordan was an indispensable part of coming into the land. And in crossing over Jordan, dry shod through the presence of God in the river, they have passed through symbolically from death, through death, into life. And they now stand in the land, which we have been calling resurrection ground. Now the meaning of the crossing of Jordan for us is very clear. All the hymns, including the one by Christina Rossetti, speaks of it as death. I don't mind that at all, but it's a much better figure of the Christian life, and it's passing through the death experience of giving yourself to God through the death of Christ to live for Him. Because otherwise, you know, it's not a picture of heaven, Canaan. Canaan was a land of battles. Heaven is not a place of battles. They are on resurrection ground, though. And the crossing of Jordan is inscripturated. It's placed in the Bible for us that we might understand this meaning from it. Only those who have crossed Jordan, who have passed through death into life with Christ, are on resurrection ground. There is no other way into the land but across Jordan, as there is no other way to the Father but through the Son. No man comes to the Father but by me. And how many times does Jesus speak of taking up the cross to follow Him? There is a death and rising experience in coming to God through Jesus Christ. And unless we cross that Jordan and pass through death and dying to ourselves and living to God in the resurrection of Jesus, then we have not entered what Canaan stands for. We have not entered the land. Now the next lesson is that only those who have passed through this experience, only those who have a knowledge of the death and resurrection of Christ, have this effect of bringing a kind of paralysis into the hearts and minds of the enemies of God. You see, you can very happily confuse language here. You can speak of conversion or regeneration, being born again, passing through death into life, becoming a Christian. It's all one here. But we are being taught that whoever passes from death to life, whoever crosses the Jordan in Christ and stands upon resurrection ground, has a victory and becomes in herself or himself a soldier of Christ and a threat to the kingdom of wickedness and evil. I think it's vital for us to learn this lesson, that although God has given us the victory in the resurrection of His Son and brought us from death to life through faith in Him, that every step that we take after that experience of grace will be resisted. That although God gave the land to the people, they had still to step upon every place that would be theirs, and they had to fight battles and sometimes suffer setbacks and defeats. But they had to go on, and everything they did was resisted. And in the Christian life, when we cross that Jordan in Christ, everything that we seek to do to serve Jesus Christ, everything we seek to do to inherit our possessions, forgive me confusing the language, but you know what I mean. But everything will be resisted. that there will be every attempt to distract or divert or to slow down or to stop the Christian going on to realize his or her potential. Everything will be done to distract us and to stop us from going on through Gilgal into victory with Christ, becoming useful and blessed and fruitful Christians. And that applies to the youngest of you and to the oldest of us. But there is an effect of the crossing, because the youngest, most tender child of God who has come to know him through Jesus Christ is a threat to the kingdom of the devil. They cross over, and the first priority is not to go into battle at Jericho. The first priority again is to stop and to wait as God gives them circumcision. Now, as we just said, this is not to be interpreted as a matter of sinful negligence. It's not that. If the Bible was telling us that these people had neglected an ordinance of God, then we would have found surely some rebuke and correction to it, but there's none. The fact is that the Bible tells us that disobedience had disqualified the people. They were 40 years under judgment, and you remember the story of Kadesh Barnea with its climax of murmuring against God. And it says at that point in Numbers 14 that God swore in his wrath that these people would never enter his rest. It's repeated in Deuteronomy, it's sung of in Psalm 95, and now we see the consequences of that disobedience. Now, let's be very clear that God did never remove his mercy from this people. They were under judgment, but they were under mercy. Although they were under judgment, the manna was there every day. The rock, which Paul says in Corinthians was Christ, the rock from which the living water flowed, was there with them day by day. God guided them in fire and cloud, and he never withdrew his presence. But they were under judgment. And now that that generation had died, and the new one was ready and had entered the land, they must be separated to God in circumcision, and then restored to God in the Passover. Now, circumcision, as you know, means simply a cutting around. But the Bible insists, both the Old Testament and the New, insists that circumcision is not a matter of the body, but of the heart. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a sign of death and life. It's a sign of the covenant mercies of God. And it's a sign of being cut off, that is, separated unto God. And God gives to his people this sign now as an assurance, as a display of what he had just done. It's as if the circumcision symbolized what had happened in crossing the Jordan. They had passed through death and been separated to God to live for him in the land. Is that not why, after Paul has stated the essence of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 to 5, he immediately tells the believers, "So therefore let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You're justified by faith, now be sanctified to God in the Holy Spirit." Is that not why it's only after that that the great assurance comes in Romans concerning God's faithfulness to us, and the fact that there is no more condemnation? It's in Romans 8 chapter 1 that Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Circumcision assured the people in a sign, a covenant sign, that they were separated to God and there was no more wrath to come for those who would obey and follow that way. In circumcision, what had happened in the crossing of the Jordan was signified and was bound upon the people of God. They had renounced the values of the previous generation. They had renounced the disobedience that led them into the wilderness. They had died to themselves. They had been cut off and separated to God. But that wasn't enough. They must now be restored to God. And circumcision is not a picture of that. The Passover is. If circumcision is a sign of the covenant that marks God's people as a people separated to Him, then Passover is the sign of redemption. And we know what lies within the Passover, and we know what lies beneath all this symbolism of the Passover in the blood of the Lamb slain, whom Paul calls Christ our Passover Lamb. God had reinstated His people, separated them in circumcision to Himself, and now He restores them to that position where they will know His mercy and His love. In that great chapter that establishes the Passover, we've mentioned it already, Exodus chapter 12, you'll find at least 5 direct references to the redemptive love of God. Passover spoke of God's sovereignty, but in redemption. It spoke of God's grace in redemption, of His righteousness in redeeming His people. It spoke of wrath with mercy, of faithfulness with love. And all this found in Christ our Passover, our Paschal Lamb. So God gave the sign of circumcision and brought His people back to Himself in the Passover. And with the giving of the Passover, we find also that the manna ceased. You see, at this point, at the point where they came to the Passover table and the unleavened bread, they began a life in the land where they would be totally supported by what God gave them in that setting. And although it began, as verse 11 tells us, with unleavened bread and parched corn, dried corn, rations if you like, these things were the promise of the fullness that would come, as it was promised before Deuteronomy chapter 6 and as it is fulfilled by the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. So everything now seems ready. The people have crossed the Jordan. They have passed through death into life. They are on resurrection ground. The people have been circumcised again. They have renounced the old ways. They have been cut off and separated to God. The people have been restored to God in the Passover. And ahead of them lies Jericho. But first, one more thing. Joshua is given a personal confirmation, is given personal assurance in the appearance of this strange figure. Behold a man. And Joshua perceives, of course, that this is more than a man when he asks him the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? And to that he is given the answer, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have come. The early fathers of the church and our forefathers in the Reformation all understood this to be what they called a theophany, that is, an appearance of Christ before He came in the flesh at Bethlehem. Well, it's certainly God who is appearing to His people, the commander of the army of the Lord, who makes the ground upon which Joshua stands holy, the way God made the ground holy when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And it's God who is speaking in this divine commander. So what else can this be but the Lord appearing to Joshua and giving him personal assurance of the victory which was his, even as he began to go into the battle? Joshua is given personal assurance as he enters the land and as he prepares for the first battle at Jericho. They are across the Jordan. They are ready to begin the campaign. They must take Jordan because Jordan cannot be left behind them, whether they go north or south. They must first take Jordan and drive a wedge between the two kingdoms, and they must turn then in the power of God and take the land, south then north. And God has prepared it all. The enemies are ready to fall. They are paralyzed by fear, and yet God stops them again. As the 3 days, remember, that they spent beside the Jordan, after 40 years of traveling, God stopped them for these 3 years. So again, He stops them that they may be reminded that the victory is His. They must not proceed now or at any later stage in the misunderstanding that they go to win battles by human strength or by human strategy. These things, their gifts and their powers, will be engaged in the service of God, but it is God who will give the victory. And if they go in their own strength, they will fail. God stops them to remind them. They must be reminded that the victory is God's, or they will give in when things go wrong. It'll be all right if they take Jericho, but what will happen when they fail at Ai if they do not know that even in their failure, God is with them and will give the victory to those who repent of their disobedience? They will be exhausted and spent before they take half the land if they do not know that God it is who will give them strength, and so God stops them. And to show them that they are on resurrection ground, He gives them circumcision. And to show them that they are now restored to Him, He brings them to the Passover. And do we not need these assurances too? If we proceed in the Christian life seeking to serve Christ in our own strength, we will fail, because we will, as Jesus said, be separated from the vine, and of ourselves, separated from Him, we can do nothing. If we go in our own strength or our own strategies, we fail. And there's a great temptation in the church today to use human methods. That's all very well, provided first we are relying upon God. We will give in. We'll manage a battle or two. We may win some, but we'll give in after a defeat or two if we do not know that we are separated to God, that in the cross of Jesus we are separated to Him, and we are restored in the resurrection. We need a Gilgal. We said last week that it was a place of remembrance. We can see now that Gilgal was a place of renunciation. It was the place of circumcision, of being cut off and separated to God. And we see also that it's a place of restoration. It just occurred to me that there's all sorts of R's in there. I'm sure it's Alan Redpath in his little book on Joshua that brings all the R's together. Resurrection, renunciation, remembrance, restoration. But that's what it is, and he's right. It's a place of circumcision, a place of being separated to be sanctified for God. It's a place of Passover, a place to be assured that we are restored to God. It's speaking to us this morning of the place where we are cut off to God and restored to His love, which is the cross of Christ. We need a Gilgal. Not just a place to remember, but a place to be assured that we are God's. Do you see further now why Joshua and the army kept coming back to Gilgal? Do you see why we need to keep coming back to Gilgal? It's when the people of God are restored to Him that all the support and the strength that they need to go on is given in the grace of the Father. They would take the land, and the land would support them because God gave it to them. And God would supply every need. Do you have a Gilgal? Do you? Do you understand the significance of this place? Do you have a place where you can know that you are separated to God and restored to Him? That place is, of course, at the foot of the cross. the only place where we can have all the issues between us and between God dealt with finally and fully, our sin forgiven and removed. Do you come back there to your place of separation, to your place of restoration to God? If the cross of Christ is your Gilgal, then you will go on, and God will go with you, and God will fight not only through you and in your life, but for you. Because the battle and the victory are His. At the point of beginning the struggle, before Jericho, God assured His people that the campaign was His, that the victory was His to give. This is a call today to consecration to God. It's a call today in God's word for you and I to believe that we are restored to God and to be assured of it at the foot of the cross. You see, this is the battle that must be won in our hearts before it can be won in and through our lives. We need to know that we are consecrated to God and restored to Him through the death of His Son. And then obedience will bring victory. However hard the battle and however long the campaign, because the victory is already won by Christ and is ours to realize as we go on with Him. So at the start, before we begin to battle for our Lord, let's be sure we are consecrated to Him, restored to fellowship with God and assured of it in Christ Jesus, who has died and is raised. Amen, and thanks be to Him.